Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 John 1 and 2, and I'm going to read the entire passage from verse 5 in chapter 1 through verse 2 of chapter 2, which is the section we're looking at. And we'll primarily focus on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Of chapter 2 this evening. So 1 John, beginning at chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. So remember the three tests of authentic Christianity, and we'll see them throughout the letter, and they overlap and impact one another, the test of obedience, the test of love, the test of truth. And just to review this section a little bit, John is beginning with the doctrine that God is light and in him is no darkness at all, and then he's interacting with and answering three particular errors of the heretics. The first is, and there's this contrast back and forth, that if we deny that sin breaks our fellowship with God, if we say that we have fellowship with God while we walk in sin, then we're lying. The answer to that, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The second error of the heretics is a denial that sin exists in our nature. So in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the answer to that is, but if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do have a sin nature, which in conversion, God regenerates us and he forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Then the third error was verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, out to be a liar and his word is not in us. So here the third denial is the denial that we sin. And anybody who knows themselves knows they sin. God says we sin. And so we at least need to listen to God and what he says. And the answer to this third error is in the first two verses of chapter 2. And here John completely changes the manner in which he gives us this answer. Remember, all the previous answers was if we say this, and then if we do this, if we say that, there's an if going back and forth. The third error is an if, but now he's giving us a statement, which is the answer to the statement that we haven't sinned. And John gives us initially his objective, his goal for us. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. His desire is to take sin seriously, and his desire is that you and I would experience a life free of sin. But he hurries on to say, but if anyone does sin, and then he speaks about the provision So when John puts these two things together, well, I don't want you to sin, but if you do sin, he's helping us to keep our view of sin in balance. It's not helpful to be overly severe about sin in the sense that it takes away all hope of forgiveness, but it's very wrong and not helpful for us to be too lenient on sin and not take it seriously. And that's what the heretics would do. They were not taking sin seriously. So before I get into the provision the Father has made, just notice, take a note of that initial address of John to these listeners of his, the ones he's writing to. He says, "My little children." It's a wonderful, affectionate address John is giving to them. And it probably is an indicator of a couple things. He's an old man, and so everybody to him is a child. So he can call them children, whether they're his children or not. Maybe some of them were his spiritual children. But it's this very affectionate address, and it's my little children. They are the particular word for children that he uses. There are several new Greek words for children. The word he uses there has the implication of a more intimate, little, affectionate relationship he has with these people receiving his letter. And it's very similar to some of the statements Jesus made Jesus in talking to his disciples in the upper room. He says, "Little children, yet a little while and I am with you." So he speaks to them. Same word John's using here, little children, in this affectionate way. Jesus also later on in the gospel addresses his disciples as children. So it's not a demeaning thing. It's not certainly meant to be belittling them in any way. It's an affectionate address to them that he is desiring to communicate with them. But then he goes on to say, "But if anyone does sin, then God has provided a remedy for that." Now, I bring up here, we're going to talk about it more in detail when we get to texts that talk about it, is when John uses the word, "if anyone does sin," he's looking at a Christian who falls into sin. But there's a contrast John will make through this letter between a Christian falling into sin, speaking of a particular sin or an individual sin or a sin in a point in time, and the lifestyle of sinning that some people have. So let's look at a verse just to bring out my point here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, where he makes the statement, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Now, this verse can be misunderstood and misused, and we can get the idea, again, to go along with that third error, that a Christian doesn't sin. And that's not in any way what John is communicating. He acknowledges right up front in 1 John 2:1, "But if anyone does sin," he acknowledges that we as Christians do sin. The contrast that he builds in this letter is between those who commit a sin and the help God provides for them, and then those who go on in a habit of sinning without any guilt, without any interest in quitting sinning. the ongoing practice, the ESV in the way I read it there, helps us, anyone who continues to practice sin. So it's the person who's going on sinning without regard for the holiness of God or the necessary obedience that the Father demands of us. But when we come back here to 1 John 2, the Father has made two specific provisions for us if and when we do sin. And the two provisions for us, the first is, he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the first provision that the Father makes for us is he provides for us an advocate. And I appreciate a lot of the observations John Stott makes on this passage. An advocate is one who is called alongside. It's the word paraclete that you may are familiar with. The one who's called alongside, we can use the idea of a mediator, intercessor, helper. Not everyone looks at it in a legal sense as a defender. The NIV, I believe, translates it, the one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And not everyone looks at it particularly in a legal sense. But the idea of a paraclete is a person who is coming alongside or speaking on behalf of someone. Now, the verb to comfort, paraclein, the word that means to exhort or comfort or encourage, it's used many times in the New Testament. And it's a role and responsibility you and I have toward each other. We need to encourage one another. We need to come alongside and help one another and build them up and be an intercessor for them, a helper to them. But the noun paraclete is only found in John's writing and only found here and in a few passages in his gospel. So let's go and read those before come back to think about this. Turn in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. They all occur in his upper room discourse with the disciples. So the first one is John 14, 16. John 14, 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another paraclete, another comforter to be with you, or advocate to be with you forever. We could jump down here in John 14 to verse 26. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So we have the Holy Spirit. He's first in verse 16 called another comforter, another advocate. Here in verse 26, he's spoken about that the Father will send in Jesus' name the Holy Spirit. If we turn to 15, John 15, 26. John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So here we have another bit of information about this advocate. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Sound anything like the Nicene Creed to you? Exactly. It's where they got the word, the terminology and the wording. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and together with the Father and the Son is glorified. And then the last one in chapter 16, verse 7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So we have here in John 14 and in 1 John 2, the mention of the paraclete, of the advocate. And with the fact that Jesus says the Holy Spirit is another advocate, then there are two advocates. And what I think is interesting and helpful, you and I have an advocate in heaven speaking to the Father on our behalf. Jesus Christ has an advocate on earth speaking to the world on his behalf. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to plead Christ's cause in this sinful world. And it's the work of Christ as our advocate to speak on our behalf before the Father who is in heaven. And I find this interesting contrast and comparison between these two advocates is wonderfully helpful about the work of God. We have the work of God on our behalf, and we have the work of God in the Holy Spirit on Christ's behalf in this earth. Turn to Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation 12, 10. And where we find this, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. So we have the defeat of Satan, but he's described here as an accuser who accuses God's children before him continually. And so Christ's role as our advocate in heaven is where he speaks to the Father on our behalf. And Jesus Christ himself has an advocate in the Holy Spirit who speaks in the world on his behalf. And this picture of the accuser of the brothers is very vividly portrayed in Zechariah chapter 3. And I won't have you turn there, but you might make a note of it or in your mind at least and think about it. It's a wonderful picture of the same work. We have Joshua the high priest, and he's dressed in filthy clothing. And Satan is there in the presence of God where Joshua is, and he's accusing him before God. And we have the prophet, probably a prefiguring of Jesus Christ, who comes and speaks in his defense. And he tells the angels to take off his dirty clothes and put on him robes of righteousness. And you see, this is the wonderful work of God in Christ as our advocate, speaking to the Father on our behalf. And he's speaking in our defense, answering the accusations of the evil one. And it's a great encouragement and comfort to know that, to see that in his role. He's the one that is at God's right hand speaking on our behalf. Let me just read for you in Romans 8. It says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So there's the work of our advocate, the righteous one, standing at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And that's a great help and encouragement. So how can Satan bring an accusation against us? He can't, because Christ is there at God's right hand in our defense. We have a kind of a picture or vision of this, so to speak, in the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And God, in his grace and in a kind of a miraculous vision to him, he was able to see into glory. And what does he see? He sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. And as R.C. Sproul has so well done in one of his sermons, in having us think about that, typically the posture of Jesus at the right hand of God is sitting. He's seated on a throne, ruling. But not there in Acts chapter 7. What is the posture of Jesus? He's standing. And just as in a courtroom scene, the attorneys stand to make their arguments to the judge, to the one sitting on the place of discernment and the place of judgment, you have Christ standing at the right hand of God arguing in our defense. And you have this description of him here in 1 John 2, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You have his human nature, Jesus. You have his office, he's the Christ. You have his character, he's the righteous one. Jesus in his purity, Jesus in his holiness, as in our nature, and as our Messiah, standing in the presence of God, speaking on our behalf. Let me have you turn to this one, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It parallels the words of Paul in Romans 8. But in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we have a parallel to all of this as well, Jesus' character. So it's Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our great high priest who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and stands before the Father to speak on our behalf. And what a wonderful encouragement to have such an advocate. If we dare try to speak on our own behalf, we would not do well at all. So the first provision of the Father for us when we have sinned is an advocate. The second provision that the Father gives to us is there in verse 2. It says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And it's in that word propitiation. Jesus Christ, our advocate, is also the propitiation for our sins. And the word for propitiation, some of your translations, the NIV translates it in atoning sacrifice, and I'll speak about that in a minute, but it's the idea of propitiation is it's a satisfaction for the just and holy wrath of God against our sin, which we need. One writer says, our advocate does not plead that we are innocent or adduce extenuating circumstances. He acknowledges our guilt and presents his vicarious work as the ground of our acquittal. John Calvin will write, Christ's intercession is the continual application of his death to our salvation. So propitiation is the word for a sacrifice that would satisfy the wrath of God. Now, there's some theologians who don't like the word propitiation. Why? That's partly why the translation atoning sacrifices come in. And some of the reasons that they give for this, for one, which is wrong, they think the idea that God has wrath is unworthy of him. God is who he is. And so for him to have a holy wrath is not unworthy of God. But that would be one reason some would say we ought to translate it differently, because the idea that God has wrath against our sin is unworthy of him. Part of the problem here is that some use it to make a comparison between this word propitiation and the appeasement of the pagans with their gods. And they make a connection between a pagan deity and the sovereign Lord in a very inappropriate way. They look at the wrath of God being capricious and kind of purely vengeful and arbitrary, which is what is true of the pagan gods. They fly off the handle any time, and they're willing to carry out their wrath in any way they want. And in a pagan setting, the idea of propitiation, offering a sacrifice, is you're bribing the deity. The pagan god has become angry at you, and so to try to get him on your good side, you offer him a sacrifice, whatever it is that he or she demands, and you give that to that person, and you get them back on your good side until they get mad at you again, and then they're on your bad side, and so you have this very capricious and flippant back and forth between this this ungodly deity. But nothing could be even close to the description of our holy God. Our holy God is not capricious. He's not arbitrary. He's not vengeful. He is not one to be bribed. He cannot be bribed. We cannot offer him anything that will turn him away from his holy purposes. Our God is a God who is holy and just, and his wrath is, again, not flying off the handle, not capricious. It's a settled wrath against sin, the rebellion against his holy character. And he doesn't need a bribe, doesn't want a bribe. He wants satisfaction for his holy anger. And you and I cannot provide that. There is nothing you and I could offer to God that would satisfy his wrath. Even the very best that we have is not able to satisfy the wrath of Almighty God. And what's the marvel of grace and the marvel of the gospel is you and I can't satisfy the wrath of God. So who can? God can. And the whole initiative of propitiation doesn't come from us. The whole initiative and provision of propitiation comes from God himself. God the Father sends his Son. The Son willingly dies on the cross for our sin, and the Holy Spirit applies that work to our lives. This is the wonder of grace, you see. There's nothing in us that accomplishes that. It's all provided by God, the love of the Father. Look at 1 John 4:10. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's all based on the love of God. His love that he sets upon us, his electing love, his redeeming love, all of which was his initiative to accomplish this for his glory on our behalf. And so God the Father provides for us, when we sin, an advocate and a propitiation. But then we have that last phrase of that second verse, and he's the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So is John here promoting a universalistic salvation, a universal salvation? And there are some universal texts in the scriptures in the New Testament that are troublesome, that we have to be very careful in looking at the text and the context to clearly understand what he's saying. But for me personally, I find John's universal statements very simple. And here I want to take you back to the Gospel of John. So turn back to John chapter 1. And you can keep your finger in John, because we'll go to one other passage. But be in John chapter 1, where it's speaking of the glory of Christ and his coming into the world. We have this statement in verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so we have two categories of people clearly outlined there in those two verses. We have the world, and we have his own, which relates to the Gentile world and the Jewish people. So he came, he was in the world, and the world, the Gentiles, they didn't know him. And he came to his own, the Jews, Israelites, and they wouldn't receive him. And so throughout John's writings, he has these two categories of people. You have Jews and you have Gentiles. And all the things that he says, or many of the things that he says, are connected to these two particular groups. And I'm not saying this distinction plays over all the universal texts in the New Testament, but I do think that it plays through all of John's universal texts. And then turn to John 10. Here Jesus has the same concepts, but slightly different vocabulary. So in John chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." So again, two categories, other sheep, not of this fold, and I have to bring them so there'll be one flock, one shepherd. The other sheep are the Gentiles. This fold are the Israelites, his people. So again, two distinction of two different groupings of people that God is at work working with, the Jew and the Gentile. It helps make sense of John 3:16, which can be made to be kind of a universal salvation. But what he's stressing, what Jesus is stressing, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Well, they would have expected that he loved the Jews. Those were his people. But Jesus is trying to clarify, but God has loved also the Gentile world and sent his son so that whosoever, Jew or Gentile, believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so when we come back to 1 John 2, that he's the propitiation not only for our sins, the Jews, but also for the sins of the whole world, for the Gentile world as well. You see, that's the shocking thing for a Jewish audience. A Jewish audience expects God to provide propitiation for the Jews, but what he doesn't expect is for God to provide propitiation for the Gentiles. It's not a universal salvation that every person head for head is going to be redeemed. It's the universal application of Jesus' death to every nation, language, people, and tongue. People from every walk of life, from every part of society, from every part of this world. It's not just the Jews that God loves. He loves his elect in every nation of the world. And Christ is the propitiation, not only for the sins of Jewish believers, but he's the propitiation for the sins of Gentile believers as well. Part of the stress, too, I think, in this particular phrase is to help us to appreciate that he is the propitiation. In other words, there is no other remedy for our sin. That there is no other way of being reconciled to God except through the propitiation of Christ. It says, Jesus said in the upper room, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He alone is the provision for our redemption. And so John writes so that you won't sin. He's encouraging you not to sin. But if you do sin, and he knows you will sin, God the Father has provided a remedy for you to encourage us, to help us. He's provided you an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's provided for you propitiation to pay the penalty for your sin. God the Father has done this. God has done this. So that you and I might know that when we sin, not taking it lightly, not dismissing it, when we do sin, we haven't lost the love of the Father. We haven't lost his forgiveness. We haven't lost his provision. But he is there drawing us, defending us, helping us in the way of righteousness. And so you and I, may we praise God for his gracious and loving provision to help us even when we're struggling with sin, to walk in his righteousness and walk in hope of his love and faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your provision for us. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is the propitiation for our sins. We thank you for him as our advocate before your throne. We thank you, Lord, for the gracious Holy Spirit who so wonderfully applies these truths to our lives. Help us to live in the light and the hope of these things, not to dismiss or deny or ignore our sin, but to come to you with boldness and confidence of you as our Father and your great love and your provision for us, that we would be welcomed again into your loving arms and encouraged to walk the path of faith. May you help us as we enter this coming week to do just that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.